at this. Now, his method isn't usually unusual or unique to him. He didn't invent this way of telling stories. In fact, many of the parables that we have are similar to other parables that would have been common in first century Palestine, in the same way that lots of sermon preachers these days will use illustrations in their stories. However, when we come to Jesus Christ, we are dealing with someone who is so much more than just another narrator of story. His stories are more than just an addition to the world's great library of fables. Now, when we come to Jesus Christ and when we look at the parable that we've got this morning, what we have before us is one of the greatest stories by the single greatest storyteller that the world has ever seen. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is the greatest storyteller that the world has ever seen. Now, that's quite a claim, and I'm going to need some evidence to try and back up that statement. After all, in a poll conducted in 2017 here in the UK, when people were asked who the greatest storyteller in history was, the name Jesus Christ didn't even feature. According to that poll, along with the likes of William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Steven Spielberg, Walt Disney, J.K. Rowling, it was the author Roald Dahl that topped that list. So how can we say that Jesus is the greatest storyteller the world has ever known when he doesn't even make a popular poll? What evidence is there to back that statement up? Well, if you look at the text with me, and if we turn to verse 28, I'd ask you to just take note of the reaction, first of all, that Jesus gets from his listeners. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. We read, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. So after Jesus has finished this great sermon, which stretches from Matthew 5 right the way through to the end of Matthew 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and in closing, when he finishes with this story about the two builders, the reaction that he gets from his listeners is amazement. Other translations say that he was astonished. So Jesus' audience is absolutely blown away by what they've heard. And I want to suggest to you is that as we read this story this morning, we ought to be blown away by it too. I guess in response to that, you might well, in all fairness, say, well, what is there about this story really that should so amaze me? I mean, on the face of it, it's not the most gripping tale that I've ever heard, is it? In terms of entertainment value, the story of two guys who are building houses, which then get their houses hit by a storm, it's hardly the most captivating story we've ever come across. If it's a film, it probably isn't going to get nominated for an Oscar, let alone win one. Even if you were to consider it within the genre of disaster movies, which at least in some way it's akin to, there are other stories with far more intriguing plot devices, better special effects to wow us, if that's the kind of thing that you're looking for. So what is there about this that's so amazing? We might think it didn't exactly knock my socks off when it was read to me a few minutes ago. And so rather than conclude that this is an amazing story, I might conclude that, well, first century Palestinian audiences kind of really got out very much. If this is what it takes to wow those people that are listening, well, then those other teachers of the law and the scribes that they're used to listening to, they must have been really, really dull. However, before we criticize this crowd for their lack of sophistication, we should take note of the reason why they were so amazed. See, the reason that they were so astounded, and the reason that we equally should be astounded as we listen to this story this morning, isn't because of its entertainment value. Jesus isn't the greatest storyteller the world's ever known because of his unusual stories or his intricate plot devices or ability to tug at our heartstrings or make us laugh. Now, the reason that Jesus is the world's greatest storyteller is because of the authority with which he tells his stories. Did you see that in the text in verse 29? The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority. That's why they're astonished. That's why they're amazed. And it's the reason why we should be amazed as well. And if we're not, then maybe it's because we didn't understand when we heard it what they understood. So in order to understand this story in the way that his first century listeners did, we need to take note of two things about this storyteller that are absolutely unique. And the first thing that we need to take note of when we come to this story is that when Jesus speaks, when he tells this story, he does so using words that are utterly exclusive. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, remember that Jesus is telling us these stories in order to teach us something. But I've also said that that in itself wasn't anything unique. Teachers do that all the time. But what is unique about the way that Jesus teaches when he tells his story is that he tells his stories making demands that are utterly non-negotiable. See, when Jesus tells his story, he doesn't simply offer us instruction for life. Now look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." And then again in verse 27, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man." In other words, he's saying that there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. There is a way to be wise and a way to be foolish. And the way in which you determine whether you're living rightly or wrongly, whether you are wise or foolish, rests solely on the basis of whether you listen to Jesus and do what he says or not. Now, that is a staggering position to take. I mean, usually when someone teaches, they like to appeal to an authority greater than themselves. So for the scribes and the teachers of the law that these people would have been used to listening to, they would have gone to Moses or the prophets, those who were directly taught by God in history. When we have speakers who come to our churches, I hope that we would expect those speakers to speak using the authority of the Bible to back up what they're saying. Otherwise, they really probably shouldn't be speaking to us from our pulpits. But when Jesus speaks, he doesn't appeal to Moses and the prophets. In fact, earlier on in his sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he even says explicitly, "You have heard that our ancestors were told this, but I say to you this." So he deliberately supersedes what had been taught before, and he does that over and over again in chapter 5. In fact, he doesn't even say in this section where we come to this story, "Whoever hears the words of my Father and does them." He simply says, "Everyone who hears my words is like this or the other." You see, here he is speaking with absolute authority. He is speaking as though there is no greater authority to which he could appeal. He says, "The reason you need to live in a certain way is because I say so." It's almost as though he believes he's God, isn't it? But you know, that's exactly what he believes, and that's exactly what our Bibles teach us. You see, this is the man who says in John chapter 10, verse 30, that the Father and I are one. He speaks as God because he is God. And therefore, he alone can say with absolute finality when it comes to how you'll live that there is only his way or a ruinous way. You either listen to me or you make shipwreck of your lives. You either obey me and are wise, or you ignore me and are a fool. He doesn't give us multiple options. His story is absolutely exclusive. There is one lesson. There is one right way. It's either Christ's way or the highway. And if we look up to verse 13 in this chapter, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that the highway leads to hell. And notice that his words aren't just exclusive, but they are unequivocal. There are no ifs, no buts, no maybes, no possibles in what he teaches. No, he says, "Everyone who hears my words will be like this. And everyone who hears my words and does not do them will be like this." You see, we aren't presented in Jesus' stories with possible outcomes based on our response. Jesus isn't saying that if you listen to me, there's a good chance that your life will work out better for you than if you don't. It's not a case of this is what one possibility that might lead to a beneficial outcome for it. No, he says, you either listen to me and are obedient and your house will stand, or you listen and you're disobedient and your house will fall. See, his words are non-negotiable. He doesn't allow for any other alternate point of view. See, this is why Jesus is superior to any other storyteller the world has ever seen, because he speaks with an absolute authority that is unique to him alone. And he tells us stories that will not only just influence our lives, but will actually define the category. He turns to his audience and he says, basically, listen to me, learn the lesson of this story, and it will make you wise. Or ignore the lesson of this story, and you will be a fool and you will suffer the consequences of being a fool. See, nobody else tells stories like this. Jesus is the supreme and the superior storyteller. He tells stories like nobody else does because he is like nobody else is. And therefore, his stories and the lessons that we need to learn from are of greater value and are far more important than any others in all of history. Now, having made that claim and tried to back up that claim, we need to turn our attention now to the story that he tells itself and the lessons that he wants us to learn from it. And so as we begin to examine this simple story, we're introduced to what seems to be at the start a very simple setting, doesn't it? If we look at verse 24, we're introduced to our first character, the wise man. And what's he doing? Well, he's building a house. He's building a house on a rock. He's building it on a secure foundation. Then in verse 26, we meet the second character in this story, the guy who's called the fool. And likewise, he is building a house. But this time, the foundation that he is building on is sand. It's a very simple, very straightforward picture for us. Now, we've already said that Jesus here is giving us what we call a parable. That is to say, a picture story that has a much deeper meaning. So he isn't really telling us about how we're to get along in the construction industry, but rather very obviously, he's telling us about how we are to live our lives. We know that because of the way he introduces the story, where he says of both the wise and the foolish builder, anyone who hears these words of mine is like. And if we were to go back through all the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7, we would discover that throughout his message, this thing we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been telling us how we should live. So this picture at the conclusion of two people build houses is representative of how people build their lives, how they live their lives. And in painting this picture, we see that these two people are engaged in an almost identical activity. Both of them are building a house. Verse 24, the wise man builds a house. Verse 26, the foolish man builds a house. Now, I said at the beginning that most of us probably know this story really well. If you've grown up in church, if you come from any sort of church Christian background, then no doubt you have seen this story vividly portrayed in children's books throughout your life, both as a child growing up and as a parent with my own children. We've read picture books that have this story in them and paint a very vivid picture of these two guys building their house. And I would say that most of those picture books that I've seen, I think are actually quite unhelpful in the way they tell the story. See, ordinarily in those books, we have a picture of the house that's built on the rock, and it's built high up on the side of a mountain, and it's laboriously hewn out of stone, and it's built out of solid rocks and blocks and structures. It takes the guy ages to build it. And then by contrast, you get the picture of the guy building his house on the sand, which tends to be a picture of a quickly thrown together wooden shack, usually on a beachfront location, with a hammock strung between two trees so that the guy can throw his house up in a matter of minutes and then slack off and put his feet up as quickly as possible. The sort of structure that even a feather would knock down. And so the picture you get from those books is the picture of a guy who is really hard working, building his house on the rock. And the other guy is a bit of a slovenly layabout who puts no effort into building his house. But that isn't the picture that we have in this parable at all. That is a false picture of what Jesus is describing. And were we to take that image and follow that analogy through when it comes to what it means to us building the lives, what we would have to end up with is a picture of a guy who puts a lot of effort into making his life secure. So a picture of works-based righteousness, where hard work, sacrifice, and effort saves the one man from the storm, whereas the other guy's laziness and slovenly approach to life brings about his ruin. But that is the opposite of what Jesus is saying here, and so we need to be careful. What we actually have here, as far as we can tell, is two buildings and two builders who are doing virtually the same thing. Both of these guys are building the same kind of house. They both have walls, they both have roofs, they both have doors, bedrooms, kitchens, bathrooms, living rooms. They're both very functional as places to live. And so when we translate this picture of people building their lives, then we need to say of these two people that probably, at least from what we can see on the outside, these buildings appear to be very, very similar. Very, very similar. Given that these people are both people that hear the words of Jesus, we could even go as far to say that both of these builders probably attend church. They're both listening to what Jesus says. I think what we have here is a picture of two houses that, when you look at them on the outside at least, they appear to be almost identical. After all, the immediate context of this story, if you look up at verses 21 to 23, is of those who give all external appearances of belonging to Christ. They even call him Lord, Lord. And yet when they finally come to stand before him, he tells them that he never knew. This is a picture of two seemingly identical buildings, two almost identical people with just one notable difference. And that is the nature of the foundation upon which they're building, the ground upon which the house is built. To borrow from the title of the popular TV, reality TV program, this parable is all about location, location, location. See, the only difference we have here between the two buildings in this parable is what each does with the words of Jesus, how they respond to him and to his teaching. One, we're told in verse 24, hears the words of Jesus and does them. He takes Jesus' message to heart and he walks in obedience and he holds fast to that which Jesus teaches. And the other in verse 26, hears the words of Jesus but rejects them. He chooses not to walk in obedience to Christ and instead he builds his house on sand. And given what we saw earlier about the exclusivity of Jesus' teaching, its black and white nature, we can safely say that building on sand must be anything other than Jesus and his word. So if you're not building your life on Christ and his word, you must therefore be building on sand. Now that may refer to a lifestyle that is utterly different from the first builder. But equally, it might mean someone who seemingly does all the right things, comes to church, who logs into the Zoom meetings, who listens to the sermons, who's involved in the church program, who generally lives keeping their nose clean and living a pretty decent and upstanding life, but yet who never has truly accepted Jesus for who he is. Has never accepted Jesus' claim to be their God. Earlier in verse 13, Jesus tells us about the road to the kingdom of heaven and being narrow and difficult and how few people find it. He tells us in verse 21 that not everyone who calls him Lord is genuinely building their lives upon it because they don't do the will of his Father. And so we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to build our lives on Christ? What do we need to do in order to be building on the rock? Well, Jesus says we need to accept and respond to his words. Words like Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's talking about the person who hears his words, who listens to the rest of his teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, and understands that the life that they were living isn't acceptable to God. So we hear the Beatitude and we see that God wants those who are poor in spirit, who are meek and who are frail and who admit their sinful stuff. Those who are merciful, compassionate and forgiving, like God is merciful, compassionate and forgiving. This is the person who hears Jesus' words and sees that they need to deal with the root cause of the problems in their life, the root cause of anger, lust and pride that he talks about. Not just the external actions of not murdering and not physically committing adultery and things like that, but who deals with the problem that's in our hearts. This is the person who hears Jesus' word and sees the sin in their life, and then who, in trusting in Jesus and submitting to his lordship, turns away from their sin, accepts the forgiveness that God offers in his Son, and then depends upon the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to change them on the inside. Hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice is about coming to know Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, accepting who he is and our desperate need for him, finding in him joy and peace with God, which then overflows out of that relationship in a turning away from a ruinous, sinful way of life, and instead submitting our lives in obedience and letting him shape the way that we live. And so the question is, do we know, love, trust, and obey Jesus Christ? Is he our Lord? Are we following him? Are we walking in submission gladly to him, trying to live in the way that he lives? Because he is our Savior and our King. Remember, one of the reasons Jesus' teaching is so astonishing is because it is so black and white. It's either an acceptance of him or it's everything else. And so if we listen to this story and we hear his words and we know that we've never truly accepted his claims on our life, then we must know that by virtue of that we are building on sand, regardless of how similar our lives may look to everyone else around us. So we have two houses and two ways of life that look essentially the same, the only difference being whether they accept and submit themselves to the lordship and teaching of Jesus Christ. But to understand that simple distinction is vital to understand in this story. Because whether we build on the rock that is Jesus, or whether we continue to build on the sand, which is any other way of life, has profound consequences to what happens to these two buildings. And we see that as we come to our final point, and we see the decisive development in this story. Because as the story continues, we see that not only are there two houses that are similar in appearance, but there are also two houses that face exactly the same situation and circumstances. Just look at the first half of verse 25 and the first half of verse 27. They are identical. Because for both of these houses, we see that the rain fell and the floods came and the winds beat and blew upon those houses. And yet for the first house, the house that is built on Christ, it stands firm. Whilst for the other, the life built on anything but Jesus' word, it falls and it is ruined. Now, once again, when we come to this section of the story, we need to be careful, because some people take these verses and they say, look, if you build your life upon Jesus Christ, if you submit yourself to his word and follow his ways and walk in his teachings, if you walk in obedience to him, then what you're going to discover is that your life here and now is going to be so much better off than it was before. Nothing's going to be able to bend you. Nothing's going to be able to break you. You're going to be better off at work. You're going to be better off in your family life. You're going to be better off than you were before, because these storms in life, they're going to hit you, but they're not going to be able to break you and shake you. In effect, following Jesus is going to make you immune to all of those collapses that we see in the lives of people around about us. However, if you just talk to other Christians who have lived their lives following Christ, if they're totally honest with you, you'll probably discover that nothing could be further from the truth. Just ask, do we ever suffer hardships in our life? Well, yes, we do. Do we ever get sick? Yes, we do. Do we ever see our homes fall apart and our families suffer breakups? Sadly, yes, we do. Do we ever lose our jobs and watch our businesses collapse and we lose everything that we have? For some of us, yes, we do. And some of us may be going through that right at this moment. Do you ever lose those close to you? Tragically, yes. And by contrast, there are those who don't put their trust in Christ and live exactly as they please. Some of these people breeze through life seemingly without any struggles and any difficulties. They do well, they are successful, they are happy, and they have no devotion to Christ whatsoever. So when Jesus talks about the storms of life hitting our house and us not being knocked down, he isn't simply talking about how we experience a life now without any problems. So what is he talking about? What is this great storm that hits both believers and unbelievers equally and without distinction? Well, in order to see what he means, just look at the parable in the light of what he's been talking about in the previous verses. We've already mentioned, if we look up to verses 13 and 14, he's been talking about two paths. One path leads to eternal life and the other leads to destruction and hell. Move down into verse 15 and into verse 20, he goes on to talk about two types of trees, a tree that bears good fruit and a tree that bears bad fruit. It's another parable which represents how we live, and we see the bad tree being cut down and thrown into the fire. It's another picture of judgment and hell. As we continue into verses 21 to 23, we have Jesus telling us about the final judgment, that there will be those who on the outside look every bit as though they belong to Christ, but whom Jesus will reject because in their hearts they have never truly loved, trusted, or obeyed. And so there's a pattern or a theme running right the way from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, in which Jesus is telling those listening to him about what's going to happen at the end of our lives. See, throughout our Bible, storms and floods are often a picture of divine judgment. The most notable of those being in Genesis chapter 7, where God destroyed the entire world in the time of Noah. And so once again, in this story of the two builders, Jesus is compelling us to consider one universal event which impacts every man, woman, and child who lives on this planet without distinction. And that is the truth that we read in Hebrews 9:27, that each person is destined to die once and then face judgment. And so Jesus isn't here giving us a strategy for enjoying the best that life has to offer now, as though building our lives on his words are going to make our lives easier and more comfortable when we get up for work tomorrow. No, he's telling us in no uncertain terms about what's going to happen when we die and we have to stand before God. And the great warning that is writ large across the whole of this section of his message is that there will be those who stand before God at the judgment and who will find themselves ruined. They will go to eternal destruction in hell and they will perish. And so he is warning us that the only way that we can face that day, the only way that we can go through that storm of judgment and come out the other side intact is by listening to him and trusting in him and building our lives upon his word. It's a warning that is absolutely clear and absolutely certain. He says that unless we hear his words, trust in him and submit our lives to his lordship, walking by faith and living as he teaches us to, our houses will fall and they will be ruined. And we will find ourselves apart from all of the blessings of God in hell. That's the warning of this parable. It's about our eternal destination. So what must we say in conclusion, and how must we respond to this most urgent of stories from the world's greatest storyteller? Well, I guess that largely depends on where our foundations are now. And so we're left with the need to examine our own lives. In a moment of self-examination, we realize that though we have listened to Jesus many, many times before, we've actually never accepted him as our Lord. Then we need to commit to him right now. We need to accept that we don't meet God's standards for our lives. We need to turn to him as the only one who can forgive us. We need to trust that in his death, he deals with that punishment that comes as a result of God's judgment against our sins. And we need to turn away from our sins and start living as he tells us to accept him as our savior and to crown him as Lord of our lives. Completely submit ourselves to him and to his word. Now, this isn't something we can fudge. We can't make a show of this. We can't stand when God's judgment comes on us simply by having a house that looks okay from the outside, by being a nice person, by always going to church, but by knowing what the Bible says in different passages and being able to quote different verses. Because you can listen, Jesus says, to all that he says and still choose not to build your life on it. So we need to ask, is he the foundation of my life? Is he all that I am clinging to when I face the judgment of God? He came into this world as God to live as one of us and offer his life in our place so that we could stand secure at the judgment, so that we could be saved and we could be redeemed and brought back to God. But we need to trust in him. We need to follow him and let him direct his life. So if you've never done that, please do that. Right here and right now. That's the challenge of Jesus' parable here. But this parable is also a wonderful encouragement as well. Because for those who do accept what Jesus says, for those who do trust in him and who have built their lives upon him, have chosen to make him the foundation of their life and for him to be their security, regardless of what happens now, we have a certain hope. You may have come to this meeting today and you may feel like everything in your life is crashing down around you. In a very real sense, much of what you have put your security in life may be crashing down around you. We are living in a time where many of us are experiencing the securities that we have clung to being undermined and being shaken. And you might be experiencing very real loss today. And I don't want to trivialize that at all. It is very real and it is very painful. But amidst these difficulties, we need to remember what Jesus has promised us. Because what sustains us when everything falls down, and when we reach that point when we know that in this life we are going to lose everything, even when life itself fades from us and we're going to lose everything that we currently have here on earth, We know with absolute confidence that there awaits us on the other side a meeting with Christ who will welcome us home, who will wipe every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, that all of these things will be gone forever, we are told in Revelation. And we will know the joy of being with him for all eternity. That is our hope for the future. But it is also our hope during life's difficulties now. And it is the hope of everyone who takes Jesus at his word, accepts him and builds their life. This morning, Jesus tells us a story. But it's a story that speaks about reality. It speaks about ultimate reality because it speaks about our eternal destination. It's shocking in its exclusivity. Very black and white. It's sobering in its warning. It's a warning against eternal destruction and hell forever. But it is truly wonderful for those who listen to it and accept its message. So this morning that I ask that you allow this story to arrest you, to grab hold of you, that you understand what it's about and what's at stake in our response to it. I ask you to listen to this storyteller the world has ever known, and to make his words and to make him the foundation of your life. May Jesus bless you if you do that. We're going to close in prayer and then I'm going to hand back to Malcolm. Let's just pray to God. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that lead to life. We thank you that we have the freedom to read them, that none of us will be able to say that we've never had the chance to respond to them. But Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to that we might realize just how important it is that we make your Son the foundation of everything that we come to in life. Help us to see our own sinfulness in the way that you see it. Lord, help us to turn from that. Help us to accept your offer of forgiveness, accept Jesus as our Lord, and to build our lives on him and on his word. Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to do that even this morning. Lord, may none of us pass that opportunity. Pray, Lord, that you would bless those of us who have already committed to following Jesus, who already know the joy of salvation. Help us to just understand once again what that truly means. Lord, help us to see your love and your care in our lives. Help us to know that at the end of our lives, whatever else through your wisdom you put us, that we have the hope of heaven, that it is absolutely secure. And as has already been said this morning, that nothing can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray, may this lesson be a warning to those who need it and a comfort to those who need it this morning. Lord, we thank you that Jesus told us such wonderful stories. Help us to respond to them in the way that would be. We ask this in his precious name.